Good morning, church family. Morning. We have been in the midst of a series we are calling the Heart to Heart series, that we want to have a heart to heart about the spiritual state of the church. Not just our local church, but the state of the church in America, the country where we live, and in particular, what the pandemic has revealed about the state of the church. Churches in America have lost roughly one-third of their members because of the pandemic. 42% of pastors have contemplated leaving the ministry, according to a recent study by Barna Research Group. And Ken has asked this question a couple times in this series, but has the pandemic changed our spiritual life, or has it just revealed our true spiritual state? Because the reality is the state of the spiritual temperature of the church in America is not good. And it should be a wake-up call for us to look at our own spiritual condition, to look at where we are with serving and loving our God. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at something that Paul says about the priority of the Jesus follower. That there is a commitment and a priority to Jesus being number one above anything else in all of creation. And he's going to share this very personal message of how he keeps Jesus number one and to avoid the things that pull him away from his number one commitment and priority. And so this morning, I said that, and I was thinking about what I wanted to say this morning, and I don't want this to come across as a downer. Like, the point of this message, the point of what we're going to look at this morning is not to make us feel bad, to feel chastised or anything. In fact, I would say that if you're here this morning in person, I applaud your commitment, that you are a commitment not just to some institution, but to the people of God gathered together because Jesus has commanded us to gather together regularly with other believers. That there is a commitment that says if we follow Jesus, then we actually need, it is vital for our own spiritual walk to be with other believers on a regular basis, because without other believers, we cannot maintain the spiritual fire by ourselves. And that's why church is so important. Not for attendance records, but because we're gathered to help each other love God more. That we need the reminder of seeing other people, of engaging in conversations about where we are at and following Jesus to help us all grow to full maturity in Christ. That like every aspect of life, we need regular patterns to help keep us pursuing Jesus. And so this isn't a downer, but this is a reminder of the reality that there are distractions that pull us away from Jesus. That there is always the temptation in the life of a believer to allow other desires to drown out our most important desire to know Jesus. And I think that's what we've seen in the pandemic. The pandemic has revealed or has brought about the heart of saying, what are other commitments and priorities that end up being more important than following Jesus? If I can use biblical language, people have set up other idols and are pursuing other idols other than Christ. That there is a constant theme throughout Scripture from beginning to end to avoid idols and to smash idols, because they will pop up and pull our desires and our affection away from Jesus. And so this morning, I want to encourage you with a very personal confession of Paul. A confession of how Paul viewed his own life, and I think how we ought to view our own lives as well. A confession, as we'll see Paul say, of putting aside everything else to know Christ. That for Paul, knowing Christ was his highest commitment, so high, in fact, that everything else in comparison was a loss. And so my prayer for all of us this morning is that we would know Christ. This is the language of Paul, to know Christ, to know Jesus. Not to know about Jesus, not to know facts about Jesus, but to actually experientially and relationally know him. And so let's hear from Paul this morning of what it looks like to keep Jesus as priority number one. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to spend almost all of our time in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. So open up to Philippians chapter 3. If you're here in person, love for you to grab a Bible, read along with us. We'll have the words up on the screen for those on the live stream as well. But Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Let me just quickly lay out the background of what's going on here in this letter. Paul is in prison. He is in prison. He's not sure what's going to happen to him. And he writes this letter in the midst of being in jail to the church in Philippi. With the main point of the letter, the emphasis from chapters 1 through 4 is that the church needs to rejoice in the Lord. Find joy in the Lord. This is the constant theme of this book, and it's even more profound that the most joyful book in the New Testament calling the church to joy is the one where Paul is in prison, not sure what's going to happen to his very life. And in this section, in chapter 3, he's talked about joy and following the example of Christ in the first couple chapters, and here in chapter 3, he just quickly mentions that there is a potential problem in the church in Philippi that could steal their joy. And it is the problem of Judaizers. And this is just a term that we use to describe Jewish Christians who are telling non-Jewish Christians that they have to obey the Old Covenant laws and regulations in order to follow Jesus. That they have this wrong view of what makes someone righteous. And Paul addresses the problem right here in this passage. What is something that will take away your joy from the Lord? What will steal your joy? If you force every believer to conform to the Old Testament Jewish law in order to be righteous in the eyes of God, because that is not good news. The good news, the gospel message, is that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no man can boast. And that there is not some external code that you have to conform to in order to earn your salvation. And it is very clear that the number one thing that these Judaizers, these Jewish Christians, are commanding non-Jews to do in order to follow Jesus is male circumcision. And Paul is clear here and in every letter he writes that you do not need male circumcision in order to honor God. It might be a healthier medical practice, but there is no spiritual benefit in the eyes of God in the new covenant for male circumcision. And Paul rails against this idea. He hates these Judaizers who are taking away the joy of the salvation of grace from Gentile Christians. Forcing people to do something to earn their salvation is an abomination in Paul's eyes, and he will not stand for it. Nothing steals your joy more than knowing that a free gift actually has a whole bunch of strings attached to it. Imagine if later this morning I just give you a brand new high-end car with all the bells and whistles. I handed you the keys and I said, here, enjoy the ride. And then tomorrow morning I text you and I say, hey, actually, I'm going to need you to pay me $1,000 every month for the rest of your life to drive that car. Kind of steals your joy. That car isn't quite as fun as it was if I just handed you the keys and said, enjoy. And this is why Paul rails against these Judaizers. He doesn't want anything to steal their joy. He doesn't want people to come and put external conditions on the grace of God to say, in order to actually earn your salvation, you have to keep this list of external things that you must do in order to actually honor God. Because Paul wants the church to experience the full joy of the Lord, the full grace of salvation. And it has nothing to do with your ability to keep the old covenant Jewish law. And Paul makes it clear, and he lists his credentials. And I didn't want to go through them this morning. It'd be interesting to kind of, you know, do a Bible study on every single thing. But just the main point Paul is saying is, if anyone is the perfect Jew, it's Paul. Paul meets every criteria imaginable to be the perfect Jew. His credentials are flawless as far as a first century Jew is concerned. He is the elite, right? The elite of the elite. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself. That there would be very few people in history who could match the Jewishness of Paul. Look at the last statement. He says, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And I think that is such a profound statement from Paul. He's saying that according to following the external Jewish law, he was faultless. If righteousness could be achieved by following the law, Paul would be the most righteous person who had walked the planet, or maybe one of the top few. And Paul is saying, according to living like that, yeah, I would be faultless. But that isn't where true righteousness comes. That Paul has experienced the grace of God, and he has learned that true righteousness comes from somewhere else. And that's where he goes in verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. This is some of the most strong language that Paul uses. It is incredible. He says, I consider everything a loss. Everything a loss because of the surpassing knowledge or surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he goes on, for whose sake I have lost all things. That is an incredible statement. What Paul is saying is that everything in life, everything that has value in this life is a loss, is garbage compared to knowing Jesus. If there was a scale in Paul's mind, right, a scale with two sides on each scale, and you put every possible material possession on one side, and you put Jesus on the other, knowing Jesus, Paul says the scale tips to Jesus every time. It is all a loss. That Paul is making it so clear that everything in this life that people consider to have value in this present age, your religious advantage, your status, your material benefits, honor, comforts, your ethnicity, whatever it is, that for Paul, those are nothing. It is a loss compared to actually knowing Jesus. And I read this incredibly bold statement from Paul, and I have to ask myself, do I really believe this? Do we really believe this? That everything in this life that has value is garbage compared to knowing Jesus, our Lord? And then not just to say we believe it, but do we live like it? Do we live as if knowing Jesus is the supreme goal and purpose of what it means to be human? And that we hold everything else so loosely that if we were to lose everything in this life, every possible thing we could ever own or have relationally or materially or whatever it may be, to say if we lost all of it, like Paul says, I have lost all of it, is it still we could say that God has been so good to me because I know Jesus? And could we sit like Paul in a prison with no material possessions to his name probably except for the cloak on his back and say, I have everything I need? Because that is what Paul is confessing right here. And then we get this incredible statement in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Right, Paul is saying over and over, I want to know Christ, I want to know Christ. And here he says two specific ways he wants to know Christ. Number one, the power of the resurrection. And number two, the participations in the sufferings of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but the first part of that I totally get. I would love to know the power of the resurrection. Who doesn't want that kind of death-destroying power? Like, that sounds like some pretty strong power indeed. I'll sign up for all that kind of power. But the second part? To participate in the sufferings of Christ? I don't know if I want that. Like, I'll take the power all day, but the participation in suffering, I don't know if I want to sign up for that. And yet, this is what Paul wants. And I have to ask the question, why? And I think the answer to Paul's desire, even to participate in the same sufferings of Christ, is because that is how he knows Christ. How do you know God? To go through suffering actually helps Paul experience and knowledge, experiential knowledge of God even more. Because the power of the resurrection means that Paul's resurrection is guaranteed. Paul knows he has eternal life in Jesus. And so he can throw himself even into present suffering, that he can actually be full of rejoicing and thanksgiving, even in the midst of suffering. Not because he enjoys suffering, but because he knows that Christ's resurrection has given him a unique perspective on this present suffering. That the suffering that Paul is currently facing in the present is just helping Paul know God more as he lives out the new resurrection life that is guaranteed for all eternity. Now for Paul, suffering was just another way to know Christ better, to go through the same things that Christ went through, and to learn more about his Savior. That Paul actually lived out the things that he wrote. That he has this incredible worldview that says everything in life, the good and the bad, the incredible sufferings and the highest joys, all of them help me know Christ more. And that's why even though Paul's in prison, he is just talking over and over and over again about rejoicing in the Lord. And so I read this, I've been reading this passage for a few weeks now, and just trying to think how best to explain what it looks like to know Christ. Because like I said earlier, I don't want us to know about Christ. I don't want us to know a bunch of facts. I do want us to know a bunch of facts about God. But I want us to know so much more than just facts about God or knowledge about God. But I want us to experientially and relationally know God. And so I want to share with you a story that I heard years ago that really helped me understand what it looks like to know Christ. And specifically to know the power of the resurrection and the participation in his sufferings. And this story comes from a professor at Westmont College. And this professor had a practice in Santa Barbara, up where Westmont is, that he would visit shut-ins in nursing homes just to try and show God's love to people that were stuck in nursing homes that couldn't get out. That he just wanted to go show just a brief picture of God's love. And he writes this: "On Mother's Day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive flowers and a word of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases. People strapped onto carts or in wheelchairs or looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of the hallway, I saw an old woman strapped in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. One side of her face was being eaten by cancer. There was a discolored and running sore covering one part of the cheek, and it had pushed her nose to the side, dropped one eye, and distorted her jaw so much that what was the corner of her mouth actually was the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old and that she had been bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in this hallway. But I put a flower in her hand and said, 'Here is a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day.' She held the flower up to her face and tried to smell it. And then she spoke, and much to my surprise, her words, though somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, 'Thank you. It's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see it, you know. I'm blind.' I said, 'Of course,' and I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to the place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one and stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, 'Here, this is from Jesus.' It was then that it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder, and I would go to her with a pen and paper to write down the things that she would say. During one hectic week of final exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 directions at once with all the things I had to think about. The question occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know if it's night or dark, or day or night. So I went to her and asked, 'Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here?' And she said, 'I think about my Jesus.' I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, "What do you think about Jesus?" She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, and this is what she said. "I think how good he has been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks would think I'm old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He is all the world to me." And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No one else can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad because he's my friend." This is not fiction. Incredible as it may seem, a human being really lived like this. And this professor writes, "I know because I knew her." How could she do it? Seconds ticked and minutes crawled, and so did days and weeks and months and years of pain without human company and without explanation of why it all was happening. And she laid there and sang hymns. How could she do it? The answer, I think, is that Mabel had something that you and I don't have much of. She had power. Lying there in that bed, unable to move, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to talk to anyone, she had incredible power. That story blows my mind. To just picture alone for 25 years with nobody around except an old professor visitor once a week, and yet she experienced the joy of the Lord, the knowledge of the power of the resurrection, and the participation in the sufferings of Christ. I can't wait to spend eternity with her someday. I can't wait to see how much more spiritual treasure in heaven she has than the rest of us. Because priority number one is knowing Jesus. Not knowing about him, but actually experiencing him. Because everything else is garbage compared to the worth of knowing Jesus, our Lord. And so Paul wraps it up with a final call. Verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained all this, or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Now Paul wraps up this section of thought with this longing in his heart to know Christ, saying that there is a purpose, a mission, a destiny for all of us to know Christ more and more until we see him face to face. That there is nothing else, Paul says, that is worth pursuing besides this goal. But wait, you might ask. Didn't Paul just say we're saved by grace, not by works? There's not some external things that we need to do? And so why is Paul straining so hard? He uses the language of a race, of a marathon, right? He is straining. He is racing, forgetting what is behind, leaving the past behind, leaving his all the accomplishments that he could put in his past. He says, "I'm forgetting all of that, and I'm racing this entire life as if it's a marathon to know Jesus." Why is Paul straining so hard? And I think the late Dallas Willard says it best, that grace is not opposed to effort. It's just opposed to earning. And that's what Paul is saying. I am saved by grace through faith. So now I am putting in the effort to know the one who has shown me grace. He's not trying to earn our salvation. He is striving to know Jesus because he knows that that's actually what he was created to do. And that's actually the best course of life anyone could take. It's what we were made for. But he recognizes the struggle, and that's why I love this last section, this last paragraph so much. He recognizes the struggle, the metaphor of a race, knowing that on the race of life, the journey to know Jesus and to see him face to face, there are distractions. That he has to strive to keep the main thing the main thing, because there will be distractions that pull at us to turn astray and to turn aside. He knows that this call to know Christ, The power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings can be turned away by other desires and other goals that arise to the wrong level of priority in his own life. And so I think that as I read this, as I think about this idea of straining toward knowing Christ, that we have to ask ourselves, what are the commitments and priorities that will pull us away from our number one priority? And I think that means taking stock of our own life. What are the things that distract me from Jesus? I'll be very honest, football season started this week, and that is something that I have to be very careful of in my own life. I can get wrapped up in the football season. I can get wrapped up in any sport, to be honest. So I can easily make sports idols, and football is no different. And that's why I'm kind of thankful I live on the West Coast, not just because of the weather or the people, but they are the best, but because every week I miss the 10 a.m. football games because I'm gathered with every believers. And for me, from September to February, it is a reminder every Sunday that what is the best use of a Sunday morning? Is it watching 10 a.m. football games, or is it being with the people of God? And I firmly believe it is so much better to be with the people of God. I can just watch the YouTube highlights anyways later. But when I compare the two, football or being with the people of God, right? Those scales, that's an easy tip. That it is so much better to be with the people of God and to know Jesus together than to watch a bunch of men chase a ball around the field. That for me, I want to give an example of my own life. That this is something I think about all the time. But we all have to examine every area of our lives and to say, how are we pursuing Jesus as our number one priority? If everything else is a loss compared to knowing him, how do we keep Jesus in the number one priority spot? Commitment number one. Because the reality is that we have commitments in every area of our lives. We have lots of commitments. And I want to say this morning that that is not a bad thing. I actually believe God has given us different commitments and responsibilities in this life. If you are married, you have a God-given responsibility toward your spouse. If you are a parent, you have a God-given responsibility toward your children. If you are an employee or an employer, then you have a God-given responsibility to your employee or your employers. If you have friends, you have God-given responsibilities on how to live a life of a good friend. If you are not really in need, then you have a call and responsibility from God to work, to provide for your family, to not be a burden on anyone, to carry your own load, and to provide for others who are really in need. And just because I want to show my work, that's from Galatians 6:5, 1 Timothy 5, and Ephesians 4:28. But we all have commitments in this life. And so the question is, how do we keep Jesus priority number one or commitment number one when we have all of these other commitments in our lives? And I would say this, the beautiful wisdom of God is that all of our other commitments, right, commitment 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way down, can actually help us do commitment number one. That all of the responsibilities and commitments we have in our life can actually help us know Christ. We can actually take all of the other levels of commitment and say, how can I use this? How has God supernaturally placed me in this situation or these responsibilities or these commitments or these relationships? And how do they actually help me do commitment number one, to know Christ, the power of the resurrection, and participation in his sufferings? I just listed a whole bunch of God-given commitments in life. A spouse, a family, friends, a job, productive working. All of those things can help you know Christ more. Think about your job, where you probably spend the majority of your waking hours, or I guess 1/3 of your waking hours. How well can you grow in your ability to know God while at work? There are so many opportunities. At your work, you're most likely around people, or you're dealing with people. People that you actually get to know super well because you spend so much time together. Well, the number two command of Jesus is to love your neighbor as yourself. And what if you said, here I am and my responsibility and God-given commitment to my job and my employer and my employees, well, here are people that I can learn to love my neighbor as myself, which will help me keep commitment number one, priority number one, to know God. Do you think God didn't orchestrate that in your job to give you places to opportunities to love your neighbor as yourself? Galatians says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Think about how your job is the perfect forge for the Holy Spirit to develop those character traits in you. How much could the Holy Spirit work on your patience, gentleness, and self-control at your place of work? I would imagine quite a bit. Not just your job. Think of the people in your life, family, friends, kids, spouse, grandkids, whatever it may be. Whoever those people are, and whatever level of commitment you have to those relationships, you can actually keep your ultimate commitment to God to say priority number one is to know God, and I can do that in every relationship that I have with people in my life. That the call of the Christian is to learn to serve like Jesus served. And what if you took every relationship and every level of commitment that God has called us to in those different relationships and said, how can I learn to serve like Jesus? That in John 13, instead of telling the story of the Last Supper, John writes about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. That the God of the universe wipes the poop and dirt and mud off the feet of his disciples. A model to serve others. And what a great blessing that God puts people in our lives and puts commitment levels to people in our lives to learn how to serve. Learn how to try and give more than you take in every relationship in life. That the number one priority of knowing Christ, the power of the resurrection and the participation of suffering, dovetails perfectly with every other commitment in this life. What if you woke up every day and you just prayed, Holy Spirit, help me to know Christ in all the activities that I have to do today. The work and the party and the family relationship and the neighbor across the street, and say, God, help me learn to know you in the midst of this. But there is one commitment we have to be careful of, and it's the commitment to live for pleasure. 1 Timothy 5:6 says this, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, this is written specifically to widows, but I think we can safely apply this to all of our lives. That we have to be careful not to let living for pleasure and entertainment become a priority, especially since that is one of the biggest idols in our culture. That our culture preaches constantly that the point of life is to live for pleasure. Everybody's working for the weekend. Work so that you can enjoy retirement. Gen Z spends half their day looking at screens. That we cannot allow living for pleasure and entertainment to be the highest priority, because that will pull us away from our number one priority. And I'm not saying this morning that God wants us to live miserable lives, that God commanded those under the old covenant to take a rest day once a week. God commands those under the old covenant to actually take week-long celebrations, and some of them quite lavish celebrations. That God is not against pleasure or celebration. It's simply a question of priority. And the danger is that this commitment, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, to live for pleasure, to live for entertainment, is one of the biggest idols that will pull us away from spiritual life and into spiritual death. That even those three different week-long holidays that the Israelites were supposed to celebrate every year, though God gave those celebrations, quite lavish celebrations, some of them, in order to help the people know God even more. That they were remembrances of what God had done in the past, the saving work of God in the past. They were celebrations every year. The festivals always took place, one after the harvest of wheat, one after the harvest of barley, and one after the harvest of grapes. A huge celebration of the blessing that God pours out year in and year out. That even in celebration, and even in pleasure, and even in entertainment, it can be used to help us know God, as long as we don't make the pleasure and entertainment priority number one. That we are called to know God and serve him. And that has to be number one. And the best thing is that we can learn to know and love God in the midst of all of the other commitments in life. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. So I challenge you this week. Make knowing God your number one priority. Be like Mabel, our dear, dear sister. Spend time listening and praying and talking and singing to God. And then tell someone about it. Encourage someone else with what it looks like to actually know and walk with God. What if when someone asks you how your day was, instead of describing the things that you did that day, what if you told them, I experienced God in this way today? What would our conversations look like? You want a great way to share your faith? Share with others what it looks like to just know God, to experience God, to walk with Him. What a great way to experience the power of the resurrection and the participation in the sufferings than to say to someone else, this is what God has been doing in my life today. And not some crazy story where I saw God do this miracle, but just I experienced God this morning when I was talking to Him in prayer. Or I experienced God this afternoon when I was talking with the barista at Starbucks. Or whatever it may be, anything in between, saying how do we know God in the mundane day-to-day parts of our lives? That we are called, just like Paul, to make God priority number one. To know God and to experience Him ever more closely until we see Him face to face.